All right. I lied last week. I said I wasn't going to start Zechariah. We are going to start Zechariah. And I will be teaching it not only today, but also next week as well. And then on the 11th, Arden Peters is going to teach us. And of course, the 18th will be our Christmas brunch. And then we'll have one more Sunday, and likely I will teach on that one as well. So that's kind of the plan over the month of December. And so we'll get 3 weeks in Zechariah before we move on. And it's going to take a lot longer than that to get through the book anyway. I have actually about 49 pages of notes, and we'll get through four of them this morning. So it's an interesting book. And actually, I do have a number of introductory things to talk about here, because I think the background on the book is pretty rich. We know a few things about Zechariah, but not a lot. But we'll get into those this morning, starting with that, with the fact that the Hebrew pronunciation would be Zechariah, would be probably the way it's pronounced. And we call it Zechariah, of course, and it means he whom Jehovah remembers, or just simply Jehovah remembers. As a matter of fact, most of my comments and things that I have to teach will be coming from this book right here, which is called God Remembers, and by a very reliable author, Charles L. Feinberg. He's with the Lord now. But he was an early mentor of John MacArthur through seminary. He was actually at Talbot Theological Seminary at the time. He was dean of the school, and he actually mentored John MacArthur through his years in seminary. So in fact, probably a lot of the scholarly approach that MacArthur takes to the Word of God as he goes through studies very, very well, probably learned that at the feet of Charles Feinberg. And if you've read the biography by Ian Murray, I think he states in there that one of the things that was given to John to do when he first started seminary were 200 books that Feinberg had assigned to him to read before he even started work in seminary. And so that was a challenge, I'm sure. So this man is very scholarly, has taken a very good approach. This actually was published, this particular edition that I have was published in 1965. Some of these notes from this actually go back to 1940, when he first wrote some of these things about the book of Zechariah. And of course, it's the ageless Word of God that we're dealing with, so it can't be too old, right? However, as Feinberg clearly says in the introduction of the book, he talks about the fact, he says, you know, the Word of God is infallible and therefore unchanging, but we change. And sometimes there's reflections that we have about the Word of God that need some tweaking down the road here if we're not careful. However, keep in mind that even a man like Charles Feinberg, who wrote this particular book, did not stand alone to do this. He stood on the shoulders of many men before him that had faithfully studied the Word of God too. And there's safety in that. I realize that you can have heresy, but heresy usually is born out of probably pride is the number one contributor to why heresy comes about. But when a guy thinks, you know, I got something new to tell everybody, watch out. Watch out. We exalt men in certain positions because of their faithfulness many times to the Lord and their ability to study the Word of God. And as long as we give glory to God for what He's done in their lives, then that's not a bad thing. But we need to always keep in mind that they're not lone islands. They're not guys that did it all by themselves. They did it on, and Feinberg gives credit to that fact in this commentary as he goes through the book of Zechariah, that there were many, many different reference points that he, in fact, he said that probably the footnotes in this book almost exceed the content, because he's constantly going to many, many different sources to gather the information and understanding of these things that he has. And Zechariah is a difficult book, as well as actually one of my points as we go through here. But he was contemporary, Zechariah, with Haggai. Matter of fact, they may have actually almost been partners as prophets, if you can imagine such a thing. They were in Jerusalem together. Their message was very similar in a lot of ways, and yet very, very different in many ways. As we'll see when we get into the book of Zechariah. Of course, Haggai is only 2 chapters long, and Zechariah is 14 chapters long. So there's quite a bit more in Zechariah. Building of the temple was probably paramount in both of their minds as prophets. The Lord had put that in there. Haggai, of course, we know as we just studied him, and I'm glad we did just study him, because, frankly, probably one of the best ways to study these two books is to study them together, because there's a lot of overlap in terms of the time schedule. There's only 3 books in the Bible that have a timeline attached to them that follows Gentile kings. Haggai and Zechariah are 2 of those 3. The other one is Daniel. And Haggai and Zechariah are very exact in the fact that they give the actual day and month and year of their prophecies, which is very, very unusual. As I said, they're really the only 2 prophets that actually do that. And like I say, Daniel does refer to the reigns of certain kings as well. But he's not quite as precise as Haggai and Zechariah are. Again, that tells me that there was a lot of kind of collaboration between the 2 men, probably, as the Holy Spirit laid upon their hearts what they were to say to the children of Israel there after the captivity. By the way, it's assumed that both of them returned to Jerusalem at the time of the first 50,000 that left Babylon. Under the decree of Cyrus I, so this would have been the very first groups of people that came to Jerusalem. You can imagine the thoughts going on in the hearts and minds of not only the prophets, but also the children of Israel as they returned back to Jerusalem, 50,000 strong, given permission by Cyrus. And the whole attitude, I'm sure, was focused at that particular time. We want to rebuild the temple, and we want to restore the sacrifices and the altar of the Lord. And that was really on their hearts. The lineage of Zechariah, it says that he is the... Yeah, I didn't bring my notes up here. I'm speaking off the top of my head here. Actually, off my memory, really. And it just failed me to go any further. So I better have my notes. I'll be right with you. That's embarrassing. Okay, under the lineage of Zechariah, we find that his father was most likely dead and did not return to Jerusalem after the captivity. He likely died either before the captivity. He may have been a casualty of the judgment of the Lord when Babylon invaded and destroyed Jerusalem. But more than likely, he probably died during the 70 years of exile. Because what it's mentioned of, it says that that Iddo was his father. Now, what you need to understand about this is Iddo was more than likely his grandfather. Because in another place, it says that Berechiah was his father. Now, what you need to understand is that in the Hebrew language there is no word for grandson. So therefore all lineage of people in the Old Testament, it always talks about the son of, the son of, the son of, and not in every case is it actually the son, it could have been the grandson. And in this case, since he's mentioned, since Berechiah is mentioned as his father, and also Iddo, then we'd have to assume that Iddo, I guess, I'm not sure how to pronounce that, was probably his grandfather. And the two of them left Babylon under Cyrus and migrated to Jerusalem. So that being the case, Zechariah was probably a young man. So he probably came into Jerusalem in his early teens. In fact, it's even assumed that there's a possibility that he began his prophecy as a teenager. So he may have been a very young man. And when we look at the life of Daniel and other such young men, it's not uncommon. Well, I guess it was still uncommon, but we do see that God started to use young men even at a very early age, as he did Daniel, as he did Joseph, and others throughout the Old Testament. And it's very possible that Zechariah would fit into that same group as far as being in his age. He was born in Babylon, more than likely. And he was of priestly lineage. So he was a Levite. And more so than just a Levite, meaning he was of the tribe of Levi, but he was actually in the line for not the high priest necessarily, but in the priestly line. If you remember the Zechariah of the New Testament, we know that he was a priest, but he was not the high priest, because they had a rotation of priests that came in and did the sacrifices for a certain period of time in the New Testament. Heads of families, a lot of times, that they were. And Zechariah would fit into that group. As a matter of fact, he has his lineage is mentioned in he's mentioned in other places, being in the priestly line. Oh, where's my notes here? Okay, there we go. I guess I didn't put that in my notes, but it talked about the fact that he's actually was under the second priest after Joshua. Remember in Haggai, Joshua was the high priest? Well, the man that followed Joshua, it is mentioned in Scripture, and Zechariah is mentioned there as after Iddo, as becoming one of the heads of the family. He was in that line. And again, it skips his father, Berechiah. So again, that's the understanding that Berechiah may have been dead. And so it went from grandfather to grandson. There's over 20 Zecharias in the Bible. So it's difficult sometimes to know which one it's talking about. So we have to be careful as we exegete the scriptures to make sure, okay, is this the Zechariah of this book, or is this the Zechariah of something else? And so we have to be careful. As I said, in the New Testament, for example, we have Zechariah, who was the husband to Elizabeth, who had John the Baptist. So obviously that's not this Zechariah. His prophecy spans, as far as the dates that he gives, a two-year period. Unlike Haggai, which only spans about 4 months, Zechariah's goes over a two-year period. And obviously, we've got 14 chapters here. And I think the thing we need to keep in mind with both Haggai and Zechariah, it doesn't necessarily mean that their ministries were only for the period of time that they spoke their prophecies. Like I say, Zechariah's time spans about 2 years, Haggai about 4 months. But we figure that their ministry as prophet leaders in Israel probably spanned about the 4 years that it took to from the starting to rebuild the temple to the finishing of that temple. or at least the beginning of when they came into Jerusalem. All right, Haggai and Zechariah probably, as I said, spanned about 4 years. The book foretells many messianic events. In the very latter part of the book, we'll have many prophecies that pertain to Jesus Christ. And even some of the night visions get into those end times and where Christ will play a prominent role. And so the book is very definitely that. If you notice, the title I gave the prophet at the beginning was The Prophet of Hope. I'd actually originally had decided to call him The Prophet of Returning. And you'll see why as we get a little further into the book, why I thought of that. But then as I got to studying it a little bit further, I really felt that probably Prophet of Hope, which, by the way, Charles Feinberg gives him that title at the very end of that first chapter in his commentary. He says that he, like Paul, or like Peter, was the Prophet of Hope. And so Zechariah played a very prominent role because many of the prophets were there to admonish Israel because of their sinfulness. Whereas Zechariah spends most of his time, not that he doesn't mention their need to return to God, but he spends most of his time talking about the restoration of Israel and bringing them back to the Lord, as we'll see as we go through this. Zechariah is often called the apocalypse of the Old Testament. Does anybody have an idea why that's the case, if you're familiar with Zechariah at all?
A lot of similarity to Revelation.
Excuse me?
A lot of similarity to Revelation.
Yes. The horsemen are there, aren't they?
Yeah.
One of his night visions are the horsemen of the apocalypse that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. And so consequently, a lot of times his book is referred to as the apocalypse of the Old Testament. But that's really kind of a bad title in many ways, because if you look through the entire book and take the full scope of it, it's really a book of hope for Israel. But of course, the horsemen coming in judgment is ending the times of the Gentiles and setting up the time where Christ will come in and conquer all and become the ruler of all things, and Israel will be restored. So we do understand the timeline, don't we? And that's why a lot of times it falls into that category. He uses very figurative and symbolical language, especially as he's describing the night visions through the heart of the book. And we'll get into those when we have time to study them, of course. Interpretation, according to Feinberg, and if he says it, it must be true. Interpretation is not easy of these visions. And in fact, I was looking through the internet through various, I was actually looking for some artwork, and I noticed one of the visions that is about the woman in the basket. And she's borne up by two storks. And this one piece of artwork that I saw had changed those storks into angels. I won't get into it any further than that, but clearly those storks probably do not represent angels. Okay, so again, interpretation is not easy. And by the way, interpretation is not of our own private making, is it? There again, gets back to what I was referencing there at the very beginning, of a guy like Charles Feinberg and others that do their study as they should. They stand on the shoulders of many that have gone before them. And that's a wise thing to do, because if you come up with your own stuff, you'll be all over the board, perhaps. You need to verify those things with research and study and look at all the different angles before you just start spouting off, well, I think it's this. However, keep in mind, with that, talking about that its interpretation is not easy, when it's finally all said and done and you're doing an interpretation of what that vision is, it is what you think it is. And that does leave it open to possible error. So we need to be careful with that. We have, do the best study and research you can do, but you have to be sure. And one of the things I think that Feinberg is very careful to do, in fact, he says that in the introductory points of his book, he says, I am interpreting these visions from a pre-mill and pre-trib point of view. So in other words, he says this book is both pre-mill and pre-trib and dispensational in nature. Okay, so what he's doing there is he's calling out some doctrinal positions of eschatology, end times, that he says are set, these are kind of set in stone. These are the things we as evangelical believers, at least of our ilk, typically believe. And then support that and look at the interpretation of these visions based on that doctrinal foundation. That's always a safer way to go than just to leave yourself in flux and flapping the wind out there someplace. Prophetic beyond the return of Jerusalem. This statement, what I'm trying to say is that there would be those that would look at Zechariah's prophecy and say, well, the return he talks about, that has to do with going back to Jerusalem. Feinberg points out the fact, he says, none of this has to do with going back to Jerusalem, because that's already occurred. It's already happened. So when we see the night visions that prophesy of future events, they are future beyond just returning from Babylon to Jerusalem, which was a great event, which was prophesied by many of the prophets of the past. But Zechariah is not going to be prophesying that. He is a post-exile book, which means after the exile has been finished and they're already back in the land, now his prophecy is going from there beyond. And that helps to give us a foundation for, again, a proper interpretation. Okay, the other thing is parallel passages. There are many parallel passages. What do we mean by that? Things that he talks about that are spoken of in other places in the Bible. And it's interesting to see how many books that there are parallel passages with. Out of the book of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, Hosea, Amos, Psalms, and Joel. So again, Zechariah was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write down and to say the things that he did. At the same time, he wasn't an island either, was he? He was pulling in from others that had written scripture as well. And I think all those points are so very important to all of us when it comes to those things. All right, let's talk about some extreme presuppositions. Again, I've already mentioned a few little difficulties and problems that can creep into to understanding prophecies as we get into them. There are two extreme presuppositions that take place in the area of interpreting prophecy that have caused, frankly, errors to occur. And I think it's important that we understand that. You've heard of the higher criticism of the scriptures, and you've got your dead Germans, they call them, and others that have spent a great deal of time thinking about the Word of God, and they come up and say, well, that couldn't have been written by so-and-so because of this and because of that, and start casting doubt and aspersions upon the Word of God and its authenticity. Well, one of those comes from a critical position. All prophets speak out of a historical position. That is one of their kind of premises that they base their view of the prophets on. That's an extreme presupposition that frankly colors everything that they think about when they come to it. In other words, as we'll get into it here in a couple of moments, we'll see that there's a big question mark with a lot of critical interpreters as to whether Zechariah wrote the whole book or not. There are those that believe he didn't write the last 9 through 14, chapters 9 through 14. And I'll be going into the reasons for that. But again, there's three basic reasons why they say that. And two of those reasons are based on this presupposition. Because he talks about Greece, for example. And of course, their supposition is, none of this is foretelling the future. They're coming from a historical background. So therefore, whoever wrote those last chapters of Zechariah had to have been living during the time of Alexander the Great. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been able to say the things he did about Greece. And so they time it differently because of the fact they don't want to accept the fact that he was actually being inspired of God to see into the future. Another presupposition is on the other side, the extreme conservative position. And that is that the past historical reference requires that a future event must be discerned. So in other words, if you mention an ancient nation, you must come up with a new nation that's in the future to parallel with it. And that's, again, that's the opposite extreme of going in and saying, well, this was a historical mention, something mentioned by the prophet, and therefore we have to interpret this as being some mystical way of saying this is what's going to happen in the future. Not all prophecy or not all of what the books are recording are necessarily all prophetic. In some cases, they are referring to historical events, and we need to take it no further than that. It's really the whole idea behind the fact that we look at Scripture as often as we can in a very literal sense. Unless figurative language is brought into the picture, and it becomes very clear when it is, we don't assign some mystical understanding of it based upon that. So those two extreme presuppositions color a lot of the way fellows that I believe probably were in error made their decisions about how to look at this book. So the critical question again was what I just said. Did Zechariah write chapters 9 to 14? Well, problem number one is found in Matthew 27 verses 9 and 10. You might want to open your Bibles to that. What time doing here? And that says, then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed. Now, that verse, those two verses, say that the prophet Jeremiah wrote that. And yet, if you go over to Zechariah, chapter 11, verses 12 and 13, it says, I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. That magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. So the Old Testament reference that is being made in the literal fulfillment of that passage in Matthew, notice that it was ascribed to Jeremiah and not to Zechariah. And yet it's in the book of Zechariah. So, how do we explain that problem then? If Zechariah is the author, then he's the author. If not, is it Jeremiah? And maybe he didn't write the last 9 through 14. Yes, sir?
When the people in Jesus' time spoke of the prophets or a group of books, Old Testament books as a group, they would often use the largest book as the heading. So the heading of the book of the prophets was Jeremiah.
Yep. Stole the words right out of my mouth. Yeah, Feinberg points that out, that Jeremiah was the first of the prophets in the Hebrew Bible. And so therefore, a lot of times, all of those prophets are referred to as the book of Jeremiah because of that. And so that's easily explained there when it comes to that. Okay, problem number two. The contrast in style between the two parts of the book. There's a contrast of style in the way it's written. Is that a big deal? Well, to some it is. And I'm going to throw in problem three before we get to a solution. But problem three is the subject matter of the two parts varies greatly. If you look in chapters 1 through 8, it's talking about a lot of different things than it's talking about 9 to 14. Is that a problem? Well, here's the solution we see here. First of all, the reason why it's being questioned, again, is what I had mentioned to you about the fact that he mentions Greece. And your critics think that it can't be anything but past or present events. It can't be something in the future. So therefore, it couldn't have been written at the time that Zechariah wrote the first 9-8 chapters. So that becomes the question. So that's their problem. And Jesus received the 12, and Josephus and others never questioned the authorship. That first statement, Jesus received the 12. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Notice it's in quotations. That was another name that was referred to the minor prophets by the Hebrews. They just called them the 12 because there were 12 minor prophets. And so that was a name assigned to them, the 12. They knew what everybody was talking about when they said the 12. And Jesus received the 12. Jesus never makes any variation about Zechariah that some part of it wasn't written by him, does he? And to me, that is the greatest proof text we have of all, is when we see Jesus quoting from an Old Testament prophet, we see him supporting what was traditionally accepted by the Jews to be that book without question, as not only the fact that prophet wrote it, but that it is God's word. That's good enough for me. How about you? All right, let's take a look at our outline real quick here. And again, this is Feinberg's outline. Here is one is an exhortation to repentance, verses 1 through 6 in chapter 1. The night visions are in 1:7 through 6:15. So it's going to take up a major section there. And then the question and answer concerning fasting in chapter 7 through 8:23. It's kind of a little thing that's pulled out there on that. And then the future of the world powers Israel in the kingdom of Messiah in chapters 9 through 14. Again, see the contrast of subject matter that you see there between those two divisions that people want to make there. Well, I'm going to let the questions drive the discussion of the message of hope and blessing that we have in the first 6 verses of chapter 1. Let me just give you this really offhand, although, because it isn't in your question sheet. There are 5 great principles that come out of these first 6 verses. One is the condition of all God's blessings. Notice verse 3 would talk about that. The evil and the peril of disobedience. Verse 4. The unchangeable character of God's word comes from verse 6a. God's judgment when repentance is ignored, verse 6b, and God's immutable purposes, verses 6, also 6b. If you haven't written anything down this morning so far, I would encourage you to write those 5 principles down. Those are very important principles. I like the fact that Feinberg defines them as principles. They're not just simply, you know, content of the passage, but really those things are addressed in really the last 4 verses of that 6 verse passage. And so as you go through your questions, let me just say this in the very first part. Notice that when God asked them to return to him, and then he will return to them. Notice my first statement there, a call to remember and repent. That's what returning requires. It requires repentance. I've kind of given you the clue there on the questions, but we're not going to get up and discuss much more here. So I want you to come up with the right solution there, right? Which I think it's pretty clear you would, but nevertheless, repentance is the issue of the questions that I've put before you. So let's take the rest of our time. I'll come up and close in about 10 minutes and take the rest of the time with the questions, okay? One last statement before we pray. The very last statement before there, I would ask you to share a moment from yesterday where you returned to the Lord. Was that your first clue that maybe you didn't reflect on yesterday's events as you should have? I know that's what caused me to think immediately as I was thinking, well, what happened yesterday? And, you know, that should have already taken place. Before I laid my head on that pillow, there should have been a reflection on the day's events and either thanking the Lord for the things that He brought into my life for His glory or confessing and repenting of the sins that He also reminded me of at the end of the day. Hopefully we take care of those sins when they happen, but many times we don't, do we? So at least at the end of the day, hopefully we reflect to think about those things. Let's bow together in prayer as we close this time. Lord, it is our privilege to look into your word. And I pray that that the message that was coming from these, especially these last six verses that we've looked at in chapter 1 of Zechariah, will have an impact on our lives for throughout this day and beyond. Lord, help us to constantly remember the things of your word, to remember the blessings that you bring into our lives, to remember even our sin that put Christ on the cross. We're thanking you that he paid the price for that sin. Lord, all of these remembrances are so necessary in our lives, and repentance. We thank you for the gift of repentance, the ability to confess our sin, to turn from it, and to have the blessing of fellowship that we get from you when we are faithful to do those things. So Lord, guide us in the service to follow. May Christ be exalted and glorified in our lives this day for you. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.